Okay, well, we're going to take a break from 1 Corinthians today. What? Are you glad? I figured for the holiday weekend there'd be quite a few people out, and to break up the study on the gifts is kind of difficult, so we'll try to get through that next week. And if you're going to study through 1 Corinthians and you're going to miss the part on the gifts, you've missed a lot of it. So I thought we would do something a little different today. And really, I don't think I really had any choice. I think some things that I was struggling with this week sort of drove me to this in a way, or made me think. And we're going to look at the overflowing joy of the Lord, of having joy in our lives. And, you know, I looked up over 70 different passages on joy and looked at them and at least read them. I didn't go into detail, study in depth on all those, but I just really wanted to get a flavor for what the Bible had to say about joy. And really, we could do a series on what started coming out of my study time this week, but we just thought we would just stay here all afternoon and get it done. Just kidding. But each one of the things that if you have your outline on the back of your bulletin there, each one of those headings could be its own message. But we're going to try to condense this, and we're going to get a flavor. We're going to look at a lot of verses. And the reason we're going to try to go to all these verses, I wanted you to get a flavor, to get a feel for what the Scripture is saying. The impact of this, it's huge. If you think about the contrast, the difference between living a daily, joyful life and being erratic, and sometimes having joy and sometimes not, then this is huge. This is the good stuff. There's some challenging parts to it for sure, but we all want this. We all want joy. This is what the world's looking for, and it's what we as Christians want, but even for Christians, it's elusive. It's slippery. It's hard to hang on to. And as I look through, I didn't go into some kind of deep theological thing on this, but as I just looked through, I saw basically three types of joy. So one type of joy that was a joy throughout the Old Testament and places in the New Testament, a joy at a time of festival type of thing where we're having a feast for the Lord, or where you gather together to celebrate something and or individually of just something good happening that the Lord has blessed you with. And the Old Testament talks a lot about shouting to the Lord and singing to God and shouting praises. And it's kind of a specific time of joy. And it can even be planned. But it's a real emotion, and it's a good emotion, and it comes from God. But it's not this ongoing, strong current of joy. That's a different kind of joy. This ongoing undercurrent in your life. This undercurrent of joy that's always there. And that's something different. That's not something that we jump up and jump around about, but it is the weightier joy. It's the thing that we want, that we really want. And there's another kind of joy that is the joy of the world. And it is a purely circumstantial, emotional joy that happy as long as things are going good. You know, you don't have to be a Christian to be happy. You can just have the right personality type, and you can just have good things happen to you most of the time, and you'll be happy, right? That's what kind of the world. Not everybody, but there are a few different types of joy. And the thing that, obviously, that we're going to talk about this morning is that strong undercurrent of joy in your life. A lot of us don't even really, in our heart of hearts, we don't really think it possible that we have this. on a daily, daily, consistent basis. But this kind of joy should be the normal experience of the Christian. This, it's not an extraordinary thing. It should be just our, it should be common, a common thing for the Christian. That, the overwhelming picture that I get from looking at all these verses, of kind of just doing this cruise through the Bible, looking at joy, is that we are to have, as the way David puts it, I think in the 23rd Psalm, is cups overflowing. Is that we are to have cups overflowing no matter our circumstances. That's the goal. That's where we should be headed. That's where we should be. In John chapter 15, there's a beautiful picture in the first 15 or 16 verses there of John chapter 15. That picture of abiding in Christ, of being connected to the vine, of the branch being connected to the vine, of the Spirit bearing witness with our hearts that we belong to Jesus, the Spirit revealing the nature and the character of Jesus to where we know Him personally. It's a spiritual thing that cannot really be described adequately. It's intimacy with God. That picture of the vine, of connect, the branch connected to the vine that's given there in the first 16 verses of John chapter 15. And it's at the core of our ongoing relationship with Him. And after talking about this in John chapter 15, of going through this and talking about the core of our relationship with God, He gets through all this, and in verse 11, it's written there in your outline, in verse 11 He says this. He says this as a goal for us. That this is His goal for us. I have told you this, all these deep truths that He's just gone through. I have told you this so that My joy may be in you. The very joy of the triune God, the very joy of Jesus, that kind of joy would be in us, and that your joy may be complete. That we would have a complete joy. Now that's joy. And there's going to be some even better descriptions of it as we move through this. So we want to take a look at this today. The overflowing joy of the Lord. We want to look at what stops it, and we want to look at what keeps it going. It is so expected from Scripture. I never realized until I looked at this how expected it is. It is all through the Bible. It is so expected that it's even commanded. And, you know, just one aspect of this is how is the world going to believe the love of God, and why would they even want it if they don't see joy overflowing in us? And that's a weighty question for us. But something could be muddying the water. It couldn't be that clear, overflowing springs of joy. Something most likely is muddying the water, and that's not seen in a lot of our lives. We need, even this morning, right now, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us individually and as a body how to clear up the flow so we can experience His joy and so we can overflow that to the world around us. And, you know, this morning, because of circumstances of us being up at the cabin and driving in, we didn't get a chance. You know, usually Ken and Carlton and I will spend an hour or so praying before the service, and that didn't happen today. So, you can make up the difference right here. We're going to pause for just a minute. And I would like for you, every one of you were prayed for today. So, you don't have to be concerned about that. But I would like for you to right now, as we pause, just for you to look to God and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what it is that muddies the water for you. That it's not, that you don't have this underflowing, strong current of joy overflowing in your daily life. So, that's the nature of this coming together. This isn't about me talking to you. This is about relying on God and Him revealing Himself to us. So, we'll pause just for a minute. And as I pray, you pray. In fact, as Carlton prays, you pray. So you can lead us, Carlton. Amen. Okay. We got a lot of ground to cover, so we better get rolling. Psalm 16:11. So be patient with looking up these verses, but I think it's critical that we get this flavor from the Bible as a whole. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Over and over, we find certain things repeated connected to joy. And over, we find this repeated, that joy is associated with the presence of the Lord. We have the presence of the Lord living in us. Joy should be one of our strongest attributes flowing out of us. Let's go to Hebrews 12:1-2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, there are so many distractions. So many distractions that keep us, our eyes off of Jesus. And that's where we must stay if we're going to maintain this overflowing joy. You know, we've been talking in 1 Corinthians about one huge off-ramp, and that is a self-focus. That is a huge off-ramp. It keeps us on the straight road, focused and headed towards Jesus. But there are many other things, and hopefully today will help our focus. You know, the picture that's given here is the Colosseum. It's the stadium. It's full of people. We should have a picture of that from, this is talking about Athens and like the games of Corinth and the Olympic games. That's what this is referring to. That there's a race going on and the stands and the stadium is packed with people and people are cheering. And if you saw the 200 meters in the final, there was a shocking thing really that happened. And you've heard me talk about it some, but one of the Greek runners was not in the final because of some of his own mistakes and bad decisions. But they had bought these expensive tickets, and they were expecting him to be there. And so somebody had conjured up this thing that this was the USA, some kind of conspiracy to keep him out because they were afraid he would win. The USA wanted to sweep the 200 meters. And so when it came time to start the 200 meters, the crowd is going crazy, booing and whistling and hollering and commotion. The guys could not hear the starting gun. And they did that for eight minutes solid of this commotion going on. And you've got these sprinters are high strung anyway, you know. And they have everything just right down to the T. You know, they have their warm up time, their stretch time, they do a few practice starts. Everything's warmed up, heated, and ready to go. And then you got this crowd just going crazy. This is the biggest moment of their life. And they have these people just preventing them. Can't you see what your response could be to that? They could be mad. They could be anxious. And you got some of the sprinters just pleading, don't be quiet, you know, be quiet. And some of them are just pacing. But there's a few of them, no facial exchange. They're just waiting. They're just waiting. They stay focused. They were focused on the prize, on what had to be done. And when it came time to start, they just did what they had to do. And when you, their faces completely, you could tell there was this intensity and a focus that there was no distraction by the crowd. And that verse there, in those verses, that's given that exact same picture of that. And there are so many things to distract us, to get our eyes off of what our eyes are supposed to be on. And like I said, we've just looked at a major one, but there are plenty of other things. Whether that's the crowd of criticism, or what there's so many things that it could be. We won't try to go into a lot of examples. Let's go to the next verse. John chapter 17, verse 13. This is, as you know, this is Jesus praying. Probably one of the, this may be his longest recorded prayer. It probably is. And extremely important. He's going to mention the things that matter the most in this prayer. Jesus saying here, Jesus praying, I am coming to you now, but say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. You know, more than most things, I want the full measure of His joy. I want that. And one of the primary responsibilities of leadership. So, listen up, elders. And future elders. And leaders in the body. One of the primary responsibilities of leadership is to labor with the body for this goal for each one. That each one would have the full measure of the joy of Jesus in them and overflow that joy. Let's go to 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. Though you have seen Him, you love Him. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Joy here is directly associated with salvation. Joy, ongoing joy, is directly associated with ongoing deliverance. That this kind of joy, inexpressible and glorious joy, should be a part of our salvation. So we're going to look at just a few things here that affect our joy. The first, that we have to understand some foundational things that we're not going to spend long on this. I think most of you have an understanding of this. Actually, our main point is going to be the very last one, joy and the sovereignty of God. But we have to build to it. So the first thing, foundational thing, joy and the cross. I don't know if Carlton made this up or if he read it somewhere, but he said to me the other day, we were talking about something, and he said, if the cross is not good for everything, it's not good for anything. If the cross is not the answer to everything, it's not the answer to anything. And I have to agree with that. Everything goes back to the cross. You know, it's through the cross that we are identified with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. What else is there? His death, a substitute that paid for our sin. And His resurrection that gives us a new life. His death that we were identified with, that old nature was put to death on the cross, and we can now say no to sin. That is essential to joy. And it's essential to understand that. Something else happened as our identification of Jesus on the cross. We were justified through that event, and through our identification with that event, we were justified. We were declared righteous. We had righteousness imputed to us. Now, we've gone over this, but still we have trouble believing it. We have the righteousness of Christ that's been given to us. We have that. Now, before we can know that experientially, it takes faith. Because we quit trusting and we quit seeing the evidence of righteousness in our life. Now, there's something I discovered as I was going through this. Now, you know, I've been saying for quite a long time that I think that people are seeking after righteousness. Now, like when I see some movements of the youth culture, ideological things with politics and this different way of thinking, you know, I see something in there that's quality. I see a pursuing righteousness, of trying to do things right, wanting the world to be better, trying to make things right, going about it the wrong way, because there's only one way to go about it. But pursuing righteousness, but here's something that's associated with righteousness that I think could be a reason that we intuitively want righteousness. All through the Scripture, joy is associated with righteousness. The righteous will be joyful. It's a direct connection, and I traced it all the way through the Bible. Let's go to Psalm 97:11. You know, one of the first steps to having something, to practicing it, to living it, is having a scriptural understanding of it, and then applying it. So that's why we need to get this. 97:11. Light is shed upon the righteous, and joy on the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise His holy name. And let's go to Romans 4. Oh, I'm sorry. Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I don't know how many times when righteousness is mentioned, joy is mentioned right along with it. That there's a direct connection there between righteousness and joy. And of course, let's go back to Romans chapter 4, verse 5. However, to the man who does not work, but trust God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. And then, we'll keep reading there. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessedness sometimes is that same word is translated happiness. There's a direct connection to joy. Blessed or even happy are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. And then Galatians 5, verses 22 to 24. But the fruit of the Spirit, now watch for the connection to the cross down here. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. This thing that I talk about, that the Bible talks about, of taking up your cross daily, of dying to self and living completely to God, that has to do with joy. Without that, there will never be that undercurrent in your life of joy. So, keeping on moving on here. Joy in the body. Let's go to 1 John 1. Verses 3 and 4. I have 4 there, but we'll read 3, 2. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Our joy will not be complete unless there is two-way fellowship with God and with the body. And I've used this term before that I read somewhere is, the roof off and the walls down. That no barriers between you and God, no barriers between you and your brothers and sisters. And just like there's always a struggle to get things really right with God, that really surrendering, that going to the cross, taking up your cross daily, most of us have to go through a struggle to deal with that. There's the same struggle that has to go on to have things right with the body. That same level of surrender. But it's basically an untapped thing to have those kind of relationships in the body, throughout our body. It's an untapped thing that's rarely experienced. And there is so much there that is of great value. And that also, without it, restricts our overflow of joy. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 1:24. You find a whole lot more about joy in 2 Corinthians than you do in 1 Corinthians. Not that we lord it over you, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith that you stand firm. You know, Paul is kind of given a message here, and he'll say this a few times, is that, you know, don't get upset. He's talking to the church. Don't get upset with this difficult stuff. I'm telling you. Don't get so upset. My goal is your joy. My goal is your joy. You're getting mad at me, but my goal is your joy. That's where we're headed. Let's go to Philippians 1:25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. I mean, it's so easy to miss that Paul's goal and what he's working towards and working with them towards is for their joy. Let's go to Galatians 4:15-16. And then he's going to get a little bit sarcastic like he does sometimes, but that doesn't mean his attitude is wrong. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? He's telling them hard truths and dealing with them strongly, but it's for their joy. It's not just for their good, for their eternal good. He wants joy overflowing in their life. That's what he's shooting for. It doesn't mean that there was no battle. It doesn't mean that Paul didn't grieve at times over their disobedience. It affected him, but it did not turn him sour or resentful. And us having joy does not mean that we never grieve, that we don't have times of grief. But it doesn't mean that we lose our joy either. Let's go to the one instance that I see in the Bible where a self-focus is an okay thing. I don't know of another time that it's okay to have a self-focus. This is the one time I'm sure of, and that has to do with repentance. And when I don't have joy, personally, when I do not have joy, first place I look is what everybody else is doing to me. No. Hopefully not. I look at repentance. I assume, if I don't have joy, I assume there's sin. That's not a big stretch. If I don't have joy overflowing, I assume there's sin. And you know, in all of it, if there's not joy overflowing, for whatever reason that you have, if there's not joy overflowing, you can be pretty sure there is sin. Sin is what stops joy overflowing. The majority, I don't know when it's not. Now, we put a lot of names on sin. We put a lot of names on our anger, on our slander and gossip, on our criticalness, on our lust, our resentment, our lying, stealing, self-worship. But the blood does not cover excuses. We can call those things all other kind of names, all kind of fancy diagnoses. But see, the blood does not cover excuses and diagnoses. And I probably made that up, didn't I? The blood covers sin. And it's not until we call it sin do we get the benefit of the blood covering that sin. Confession is hard. Confession is hard. Repentance is not an easy way to go. In fact, the path that I take to confession, personally, is often littered with excuses and blame shifting. But when your cup is not running over, it's your sin. It's your sin. When your cup is not running over, when you don't have the joy of the Lord overflowing, who else could it be? It's your response. So that doesn't mean you haven't been done wrong. We all get done wrong. But your response to that is your responsibility. You can choose your response. I was going to tell this later, but I think I'll tell you this story. I heard this recently from Don Landis. Was that there was a Jewish man during the Holocaust. And I don't remember his name. right now, but he was obviously he was in one of the camps that they had, and his wife, his children, his parents, all of his family had been killed. All killed. Dead. He's standing in front of the Nazis. Stripped. Completely naked. He has a wedding band on still. They symbolically clip off his wedding band. Just insult to injury. And he said, you can take everything from me. You can take all this from me. But what you cannot take from me is how I choose to respond to what you have done to me. You cannot take that from me. We, as Christians, if we choose something other than joy, we have chosen it. Or the Bible's not true. Or the Bible's not true. The cross is not adequate. If that's not true, the cross is not adequate to give us joy. And it is adequate. So it's our choice. Which brings us to joy and the sovereignty of God. Now, we're not going to do a study here on the sovereignty of God. And actually, one of our next series I've thought about is doing a study on the character and the nature of God. But just briefly, sovereignty of God, the kingship of God. He is the highest authority. In fact, He is the only authority. Any other authority that people have or that other spiritual beings have is delegated authority. He has the only authority. He is the highest authority. He made us. He owns us. He is in control. King of the universe. King of the cosmos. The buck stops with Him. He's over it all. Not even the smallest detail goes by Him. He knows it all. He is in control. He even uses evil for good. In spite of the curse, which was not His plan, to have sin in the world, to have death in the world, somehow in His sovereignty, He still uses that for good. We have specific recorded instances of Him using a demon to accomplish His purpose. Satan will think he has freedom. He thinks he's doing his own will and doing harm. And God will take that very thing and turn it around for good. And we can, God is sovereign. And immediately, if you think a lot about this, your thought will go, well, why bother? What responsibility does man have? God is sovereign. You're thinking too far if you've gone that far in your thinking. Because man has responsibility and God is sovereign. Both of those things are true. You have responsibility. You have responsibility to pray. And God chooses to move through prayer. Now, when you really understand those two things, of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, they don't meet. It doesn't make sense to us. But they both are true. So, it comes down to this. Whatever is going on in my life, God has allowed to take place. Even if it's sin, even if somebody has sinned against you, whatever is going on in your life, God has allowed, whatever's going on in my life, God has allowed to take place. To the extent that I believe this, I will be able to give Him praise and give Him thanks and have joy. Let's go to Romans 15, 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust Him, putting your trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God is in control. We need to learn to trust that He's in control and believe that we are never forced to react. We are never forced to react with grumbling and complaining, to what God allows in your life. You think about that. Everything in your life goes by and through God's permissive will. If you're grumbling and complaining, who are you grumbling and complaining against? Like the Israelites. That we are forced to react in a certain way is a lie out of the pit. As Christians, we have a choice. And again, to grieve a loss is not grumbling. Like we just gave the example of that Jewish man and of any of us that have lost anything. Satan or anybody else, any power, cannot take my choice of how to respond. When I am under pressure and temptation, I should turn to praising God and thanking Him for my circumstances. When I do this, the devil will flee. If he's at work, he will flee. Why would he want to do any more that's going to cause you to praise God more if he's attacking you? He doesn't want that. He disdains that. He hates it. He hates for you to praise God. He hates for you to thank God. If whatever he's doing to you, if it's him, then he's going to flee if you're thanking God and praising God. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. That verse 16 has got to be one of the shortest verses in the Bible there. Be joyful always. You know, that sounds like a command to me. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. All circumstances. Even circumstances caused by sin. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Let's go on to the verse in James, which I don't really like very much, but we'll go there anyway. James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You know, the other day Lori was cleaning out her side of the closet. My side was already clean. And she found a box of cards. We write these fairly in-depth cards sometimes to each other on, I know y'all have trouble believing that, but on birthdays and anniversaries and that kind of stuff. And it was kind of neat to, she handed me the box and I was just looking through there, and there were some from me to her and some from her to me, and just kind of tracing our last, you know, our 15 years or whatever, to, you know, it's like just tracing through the different events of our life. And one of those cards I'd written to Lori, I was going to bring it, but I left it at home, and I was going to bring it and read it to you. I didn't tell you that, Lori. It was one of my little handmade cards, and I had a picture of Lori I'd drawn on there, but I wasn't going to show that to you. It was pretty humorous, I thought. But this card was written when Caleb was about a year old. And, you know, for about 5 years, you know, we started wanting, you know, Lori and I assumed that we would have a, you know, a good sized family. You know, all of Lori's sisters, when they got married, boom, 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 they started having kids. And so, we assumed that the same thing would happen to us, you know. And both of us wanted to have a family. And, well, it didn't happen, and it didn't happen, and then, you know, it's like, okay, we're about 5 years past the time that, you know, we should have started, you know, this is going on for a while. And from written that, I wish I had the card to read this to you, but there was a, Lori's response to this, you know, that motherly yearning. And her response, her that desire that she had, did something to her that nothing I could have taught, she couldn't have gotten this except God Himself gave this to her. And that passion for a child drove her to God. And we would take these walks on the path out from the neighborhood and down by the ditch, and we would pray out loud, and Lori would take these, she would go take walks by herself too, and it, there became an intensity and a passion to her pursuit of God that I had never seen before. And we're talking, like I said, 5 years of this. Every day, wanting this, seeking it, yearning for it, seeming like maybe it was not going to happen. And then, Caleb was born, and from our way of thinking, this trial should have been over. Should have been over. You know, it's time for it to be over. It's been 5 solid years of this. Then Caleb's born, and of course, I won't go through all that story again of finding out how we did, that Caleb had Down syndrome and that. And then it's like, wow, this isn't over. This is just something completely, you know, blindsided here. And a whole new trial. But I remember, and I don't know if I've shared this part before, that I remember thinking, there was a darkness and a depth to that, to this trial for me. Lori had dealt with this. I had not really. But even in the darkness and the depth of that trial, I remember thinking, I don't want this trial to be over in a natural sense. Let's say I had not dealt with this with God. You know, pretty soon I would have connected with Caleb and learned to love him. And then it would have been like, the trial would have been over. You know, yeah, there's still a lot to deal with, but the trial would have been over. But I was thinking, I want to hurry up. I want to deal with this in the way that God wants me to deal with this. I want to trust Him no matter how dark it looks. I want to have joy in the midst of this before it naturally goes away. Does that make sense? And I think about trials like that a lot. I think there's something in this for me. I need to trust God in this and have joy in this before it goes away, because I will have missed my opportunity from this trial. It's a trial that increases your capacity for joy. Do good times increase your capacity for joy? How could they? Anybody can be happy in good times. It can just, you don't even know what kind of joy it is. It might just be that surface worldly joy. There's nothing wrong with that. But that does not increase your capacity for true joy. Where God teaches us joy is in a trial. So if you're in a trial, if circumstances aren't the way you want them to be, if you're not in deep powder skiing every day, and things aren't perfect and the sun's shining, now is the time. Now is the time to learn joy. Now is when God is dealing with you for that joy to be overflowing while things are still bad. Learn it now. This is a good opportunity if you're in a trial. Joy is a choice, and it's a proper response to the providence of God. Joy, any other response is blasphemy, it seems to me. Joy is the proper response to the providence of God. Or either we can sit there and shake our fist in God's face and say, you don't know what you're doing. Why are you doing it like this? Now, most of us don't have the guts to do that. But if we're grumbling and complaining and groveling in it, that's basically what we're doing. You don't know, why did you do me like this, God? Why did you make my past like this? That now I have to deal with... Why did you make my present like this? Why did you make my spouse like this? Why did you do this? Everything from God comes out of a motive of love. God is in control of everything. Whatever is in your life is in the providence of God. And he wants you to trust him in the midst of it. When I am not joyful with God, I have cut off my communion with God. I have no joy because I cannot accept what he's doing in my life. If we get honest, that's what we're doing. We should learn to say with Job, though he slay me, I will praise him. And if you think this just applies to lightweight things, that you can have joy in just some little struggle you have going on, go look at Hebrews chapter 11 and read it all the way to the end. And you know, we're not going to go there now, but you look at that and see what those, some of the heroes of the faith had to deal with. Yet they still kept their eyes on Jesus and they maintained their overflowing joy. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Verses 28 and 29 and then 31 to the end of the chapter. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. Do you believe that? In whatever situation you're dealing with, that He's working it to your good, but you got to trust Him. That in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Being conformed to the likeness of Jesus, that's what's happening. And Jesus is full of joy. And He is in us, and that's where we should be also. Let's go to 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And that you could just read into that. Who shall separate us from the joy and the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, I'm not at all saying that it's wrong that we struggle. We all struggle. So don't misread me. But in the midst of it, we need to believe that God is sovereign and that as we trust Him, even though we don't understand, that we can have joy in the midst of our struggle. And that's the truth. I didn't make it up. That's what I came out of looking at all those verses. I believe it more than I've ever believed it before. And it didn't. It just came right from the Bible. Because that's what it says. So, I hope that we will. This has affected my week of trusting in the sovereignty of God, that He's in control. If it's in my life, it came through His permissive will. And it's the best thing for me.